We have gathered for a phase of our worship that is celebratory. This is the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ, which means this is the only one we should be excited about. It is given to us, as the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. What that means is that remembrance is once we gather together to celebrate, our mind has to go to the death of Christ on the cross. Look at everything he suffered prior to the cross and even on the cross. So that when we gather together to celebrate, truly speaking, that is one way that you verbally, in action, you verbally admit Christ as your Savior. But when you participate in this celebration, you are actually, by your action, saying that, yes, I believe he died on the cross for me. It's a celebration to remember him. Which means that there should no reason a believer should not partake of this occasion. To partake of it is really to slight the Lord. So any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should participate in it whenever it is celebrated. It is also an occasion when all believers gather together under one table. Something that we look forward to happening in the second coming of our Savior. It is a time of celebration because Christ is no longer on the tree. He's no longer on the cross. Neither in the grave. He's resurrected. So we should be jubilant as well. It's a mixture. Solemn. Whereby we're somber because of what he underwent. But we celebrate. Because he is in heaven, we celebrate because we're looking forward to being with him when he comes back. And so there is a warning that this is not an ordinary celebration. The warning is for anyone not to partake of this in a very careless manner. You do that carelessly if you don't take care of the sin in your soul, don't confess it, and deal with it before you celebrate this. And if you don't do this, the punishment is judgment that the Lord brings. And the scripture tells us that some have actually died because they did take this thing very lightly. So to ensure that you're not taking it lightly, it's important to examine the state of your soul as you begin to celebrate this. Deal with whatever sin is unconfessed in your soul. Deal with it right now. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this privilege that the Son has given us to celebrate him, to remember him. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do so during this period. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Break and the Lord's Supper, we're to look at 1 Corinthians 11:1, where it reads, follow my examples as I follow the examples of Christ. So Paul encouraged Corinthians to follow his example, contrary to the popular opinion, that's just some that are confined to a small group of Christians, camp, as they say. Who do not put emphasis on the person who teaches the word. The apostle also encouraged the Philippians to follow his example. In Philippians 3, verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 reads, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. He didn't stop there. Look at him writing to the Thessalonians. So we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. He reads, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you." So the apostle was not being arrogant when he kept telling others to follow his example. Remember, he's a human being like you and I, that is an apostle. It's simply that God had chosen him, given him some special gift to go and evangelize and do other things he did. But he has the same Holy Spirit that you and I have. So he knew he was following the example of Christ. It did not mean that he was perfect, but that he strove to follow the Lord Jesus Christ or his example. So then, we should not be afraid of this kind of statement if we strive to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what this kind of statement does is to keep believers, especially spiritual leadership of local churches, to be very cautious in their conduct. The author of Hebrews was cautious, so he invited the original recipients to join him, just as he invites all of us to join in his cautious attitude. Now, what is it, though, that the believer should be cautious about? That is, what is it that the believer should be careful about or fear? It is God's rest. God's rest. However, the difficulty is how to view the instruction with respect to God's rest. Whether it is to be taken as an encouragement or warning to the recipients. Now, this difficulty, of course, rises from the clause in the passage that we're studying in Hebrews 4:1, really, where it says that none of you may be found to have fallen short of it. Now, the problem with this clause, there are really two problems. It contains two problems. The first problem is with the expression "be found." It is translated from a Greek verb that the standard Greek English lexicon gives two general meanings in the New Testament. A first meaning is to consider as probable, and so it means to think, to suppose, to believe, to imagine, or even to consider. It is in the sense of to suppose that the word is used during John's preaching of repentance to the Jews, as he impressed upon them, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the importance of fruit production as evidence of repentance in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." So the verb "think" is rendered "suppose" in the New American Standard Bible and "presume" in the English Standard Version. A second meaning of the Greek verb has to do with appearance, with respect to a person's understanding. Thus, the Greek word will mean to appear, to seem, to be recognized. Now, it is in this sense of seeming to appear to someone's understanding that the word is used by those who derided the Apostle Paul for preaching the resurrection of Christ in Athens, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. It reads, "A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." Now, it is still in the same sense of appearing that the apostle Paul used it to describe those that were recognized as leaders of the church in Jerusalem, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, "And when in response to the revelation, to a revelation, and said before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed," that's our Hebrew, I mean Greek word, "seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain." Now, these are the two meanings that we find in the New Testament. But there is a third meaning for the Greek word that has been suggested that takes the active form into a passive form, meaning to be judged or to be found. Now, this meaning is really not attested in the New Testament, but some claim to have found this usage in the Septuagint and in Josephus. Now, the United Bible Society New Testament Handbook series suggests that this meaning is probably intended here in Hebrew chapter 4, verse 1, because they say, quote them, "The writer is not concerned with what seems to be or with what people think, but with their recondition and with what they will really happen or what will really happen to them, as the following verses shows." And end of quote. That means they are trying to explain that they believe it should be rendered with "to be found." Now, the decision, though, of which of these meanings is intended is really affected by the second problem of the clause, "that none of you may be found to have fallen short of it." So, we defer our decision of its meaning until we have examined the second problem of the clause. Now, the second problem of our clause is with the expression "have fallen short." It is translated from a Greek verb that outside the New Testament has the meaning of "to be late," to come too late or to be left behind. But in the New Testament, it has several meanings or nuances, two of which are possible candidates in our passage. The first is to experience deficiency in something advantageous or desirable. Hence, simply means to be lacking, or to go without, or even to come short of. So it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to indicate to the Corinthians that they are not in shortage of the spiritual gifts, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, another meaning, though, of the word is simply to miss out on something through one's own fault, hence simply to miss or to fail to reach. It is in this sense that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews 12:15, to fail to reach or miss. It says, see to it that no one misses, that's a verb, Greek verb, misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, each of these meanings is applicable to our passage of study of Hebrews 4:1. Now, our consideration of these two problems indicate there are two possible ways of understanding the clause, that none of you be found to have fallen short of it that we're examining with respect to God's rest. It is either an encouragement to those who think that they have missed out the promise of God's rest, or it is a warning to the recipients to ensure that they do not miss out on God's promised rest. Now, while the first interpretation is supported by the fact that at the time of this epistle, there was debate among the rabbis as to whether God's oath that excluded some Israelites from entering the promised land means that they are excluded from God's rest in the future. Very simply, same kind of thing people say, well, does it mean that those who did not enter Canaan were not saved? So it's the same kind of thing. They were debating on it. That's really what it talked about. So that was the debate they had at the time of this writing. That some of them would say, yeah, those who didn't enter the rest of God by not going into Canaan, they were not saved. And others said, no, they are. And, you know, those kind of things. Well, but the context of the passage, though, suggests that the author is issuing a warning about missing out God's rest, as was the case with the Israelites that came out of Egypt. That's what's really, he wasn't concerned in that debate at this particular time. Hence then, it is our interpretation that since the preceding section, chapter 3, 16 through 19, is concerned with warning Israel about the effect of unbelief with respect to the to God's rest, it is still this warning that is a concern of the verse that we're looking at of chapter 4. Now, so be that then as it may, our interpretation then allows us to return back to the first problem of the meaning of the Greek word translated to be found in the NIV. Based on our previous interpretation, we exclude the meaning to think. Now, so this leaves us with the meanings to be judged, to be found, or of giving appearance to something. Since there is no attestation of the meaning judged or found for the Greek word used in the New Testament, we are inclined to reject it in favor of the one that is attested for the Greek word. So we take the meaning, something like seem or to have an appearance. Therefore then, the warning to the recipients is not to give the appearance of failing to enter into God's rest. It's not to be found. It's a warning to say, don't give the appearance that you have failed to enter God's rest. Now, it is not clearly stated, though, to whom it would seem that a believer has failed to enter into God's rest. There are two possibilities, then. God and fellow believers. Now, God knows us very well that it can hardly be said that the believer will appear to him as not entering his rest. Therefore, it is to our fellow believers that giving the appearance of not entering into God's rest is important. In the context, It is probably to the author that the recipients should not give the appearance of not entering into God's rest, as well as to their own fellow believers. In other words, he said, you're giving me the appearance that you're not entering it. Don't do that. That kind of thing. I'll be careful you don't do that. Now, we say this because when Israel failed to enter God's rest, that was evident to who? Their leader, Moses. And to Joshua and Caleb. Now, Moses noticed the rebellion of the people, while Joshua, of course, and Caleb saw their lack of faith that God would defeat their enemies to bring them to the promised land. Now, so the question is, how does a believer seem to have not attained God's rest, either to the spiritual leadership of the congregation or to a fellow believer? Now, this is an important question because we do not see the faith in anyone. We take people at their word. So if a person, for example, confessed that he has believed in Christ, we take the person at his or her own word. Now, this does not necessarily mean that the person is saved. Only we take the person at his or her word for the purpose of dealing with the individual, so that we know how to deal with the person. They say, I'm a believer. Yeah, then that means you know how you deal with them. Now, take the instruction concerning not to associate with certain individuals given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Now, we're dealing with the issue that to be able to deal with anyone who calls himself a believer, there are things we have to know. So if a person says he's a believer, then we apply the scripture to him. But if he's not, we can't. So here's a good example of what we're talking about. He said, but now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, in other words, a believer, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That's as strong as it can come. Now, this is to be applied to someone who has claimed to be a believer. Now, there are many unbelievers who are sexually immoral and drunkards, but the instruction is not to keep away from them in such a way that we will not witness to them. Instead, this instruction is directed towards anyone who claims to be a believer. You see, the key clause here is anyone who calls himself a brother. A better translation that reflects the Greek reads, anyone who is called a brother. Now, the word brother here means fellow Christian. So, it is true that the Greek does not indicate that the individual claims to be a Christian, but that is the implication. Now, this is because if other believers have regarded this individual as a fellow Christian, it must be due to his or her claim to be one of them, and so identified himself with other Christians. Now this, so then, only if a person in one form or the other has indicated that he or she is a Christian, can this passage be applied. Now, I have to admit to you, you had me taught clearly about church discipline, which very few local churches on the planet today are actually carrying out. Very few. Part of the reason, I suppose, is because our churches are filled of mixtures of dead and living people. In other words, there are so many who come to our local churches, they are not saved. But because they go to Christian church, they call themselves Christian. So you don't really know, sometimes, whether to apply this passage to someone who comes here all the time. Because we don't really know if he or she is a believer, unless he or she has said so. Therefore, a person who regards himself or herself as a believer gives the appearance of not entering into God's rest through their lifestyle. Now we say this because the clearest manifestation of most of the Israelites that left Egypt of not entering the rest of God, beside the fact that they actually did not enter Canaan, is their rebellion against God. Thus, any believer who lives in disobedience to God's word will give the impression that he or she failed in the past of entering God's rest, with that state still being evident in the person. So the point then is that the way we give appearance to our fellow believers that we have not entered God's rest, that we spend time explaining the first section, the way we do that is through disobedience to the word of God. A believer who lives in disobedience, she has given the impression that he has not entered God's rest, but then his experience proves this to be the case. For anyone who believes or who lives in disobedience could not possibly enjoy the peace that is available to those who live in compliance with the word of God. Believers who are miserable are not difficult to detect, if even when they pretend. Now see, there is something about them that gives away their false pretense of having peace when in reality they do not. Thus, you should endeavor though not to give the appearance of not entering into God's rest by living in obedience to God's word. In any event, the first responsibility of this message is that you should be careful not to appear as one who failed to enter into God's available rest through your conduct. Now, a second responsibility is that there are several facts you have to remember or bear in mind to keep you from failing to enter into God's rest. A first fact is that the good news has been preached to you just as it was to Israel. It is this fact that is given then in the first clause of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2. Hebrews 4 verse 2 says, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did." Now we can tell that this clause is intended to give us reason not to fail to enter into God's rest because of the word "for" that is translated from a Greek particle that here is used as a marker of reason that explains the necessity to avoid failing to attain God's rest. A fact, believers are to be to remember to help them though not to fail to enter into God's rest is that the good news has been preached to them. In other words, remember that you have had the good news preached to you if you're a believer. So the question is, what is this gospel that was preached to the original recipients of this epistle that they had in common with the Israelites of the past? Because you say, we receive the same gospel they were preached to. So it has to be the same thing. Now, to answer this question, what is it? What is this gospel? We need to briefly examine the Greek word used. Now, the expression "have had the gospel preached" is translated from a Greek verb that in a general sense means to bring good news, in a general sense, or to announce good news about something. Now, it is in this general sense that the word is used to describe the news the angel Gabriel brought to Zechariah about the birth of his son, John the Baptist, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Luke chapter 1 verse 19 reads, "The angel answered, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. That's the Greek word that we have here, in a general sense. Well, it's also in the sense of bringing good news that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the report he received from Timothy regarding the spiritual progress of the Thessalonians, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He reads, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you." So it can be used in a general sense to bring good news. However, the Greek word is used overwhelmingly in the New Testament in the sense of proclaiming the divine message of salvation. In this respect, there are several objects concerned with this proclamation. Now, we infer that it is concerned with freedom from Luke chapter 4, verse 18. That's with an object of this good news, freedom. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." Now, our word is used in the first sentence of preaching good news to the poor, but from the second sentence, although a different Greek verb is used, we learn that preaching good news involves proclaiming freedom to those who are enslaved. Now, the other object of the preaching of good news is the kingdom of God. This we can see also from Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Look at verse 43. Reads, "Then he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also." Good news concerning kingdom. Now the word, as far as preaching good news, its object can be the word of God. And so we can see that from such passages as Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Those who have been scattered preached the word." So that's an object. Preached the word wherever they went. Well, still in Acts, look at chapter 15. Verse 35. There it reads, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of God." The word preached is a word that we've been looking at, but look at the object that they're preaching, the word of God, or the word of the Lord. Now, so without a doubt, Jesus is the central object of preaching of the good news. According to, let me take two passages in particularly, Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Acts We're going to stay in Acts for a little bit. Yeah. Well, Acts chapter 5 verse 42 reads, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. That's the good news. Now, move to Acts chapter 8, verse 35. It reads, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So the word preaching good news is about Jesus. Now preaching Jesus, of course, involves announcing the peace that comes through him. As we read, for example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Acts chapter 10 verse 36. It reads, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. It's the good news, peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Furthermore, preaching of Jesus includes, of course, the declaration of his resurrection, as stated in a passage that we previously cited, but for completeness, it may be necessary to look at it again. That's Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 18. We've seen it before. Let me just quickly read through it. Here it says a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news. That's the word, preaching the good news. But what about? About Jesus and the resurrection. So our word is also used then with preaching of the gospel. Preaching of the gospel, as we call it. As stated, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. It reads, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Now, the gospel message, of course, includes the fact that Jesus died for our sins, as the author of Hebrews had already written in the second chapter of Hebrews that we studied, especially verse 17 of it. So, which I've shown you the various objects of the word bring good news in the New Testament. So, the issue becomes, with these various objects that are the targets of the use of our Greek word, then the issue is to determine which of the objects fits the context. That's the reason we go through these things, is so that, I mean, I could have just gone and said, this is it. You know, but I believe that it's better to show you how. And then you go, you don't believe it, that's between you and the Lord. It's no more my business. So, now that I've shown you all the objects, now I'm going to tell you which one I believe is the correct one. That's the focus. It is the concept of freedom. That's the right object. Freedom. When it says, preach the good news preached to you, has to do with preaching of freedom. Now, this makes more sense because of the comparison with Israel. Because you say, remember what he says, I'm preaching to you the good news. I mean, you have had the gospel preached to you that was preached to the Israelites. Now, if you understand what I just explained, you realize that Moses did not preach to Israel that Jesus died for their sins. He didn't do that. He did not even tell them that they were when they were in Egypt, he didn't even tell them that Jesus will eventually die for their sins. He didn't do that at that point, no. The good news Moses brought to Israel was that God was about to free them from slavery in Egypt. That's the good news. Now, this was the good news, that this was the case. We can discover it from Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He reads, "Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So then it is good news of freedom from slavery that was preached to the Israelites." Now, the original recipients of this epistle of Hebrews had a message of freedom preached to them, but this freedom was freedom from sin and its consequences. It's for this reason that we can say that it is good news of freedom that was common between the Israelites and the original recipients of this epistle, and so to us. But that's not all. Israel was indirectly preached peace by Moses when he told them of the promised land, where they will enjoy God's rest in times of peace and security. Now, this is also true of Caleb and Joshua, who gave good reports in contrast to the bad reports of other explorers of the promised land. Now, in the same fashion then, the original recipients of this epistle indeed had the message of peace that is available through Jesus Christ. What I'm arguing to you, Moses preached to them freedom. But that was freedom from slavery. But at the same time, he preached to them the good news of peace that will come in the land of Canaan. That's exactly what Caleb and Joshua also preached to the people, announced to them. We're going to have peace here. Well, so then, when you take that whole concept and you bring it to us, we say that part of what we have is peace. Peace is part of the concept that's been preached to us. Thus, peace is an element of commonality between the original recipients of this epistle and Israel. Of course, it seems that the greater emphasis of the author is on this second message. Now, so we say this because he brought up this fact to remind the original recipients that it is possible to believe and fail to attain God's peace because of unbelief, as was the case with most of the Israelites that came out of Egypt. In any case, the first fact that you should remember to keep you from failing to attain God's rest is that the good news of peace, along with freedom from sin, has been preached to you at the point of salvation and continues to be taught to you by those who teach you God's word. Therefore, there is no reason you should not enjoy God's rest. Now, to sum up our message for today so far, remember that we have thus far considered the responsibilities that you have towards the pastor that we're considering. Now, the first responsibility says for you to be careful not to appear as one who failed to enter into God's rest as evident in your lifestyle. The second, be certain, or at least bear certain facts in mind to keep you from failing to enter God's rest. That thing that you have to bear in mind that you need to enter is God's rest that gives tranquility and contentment, but that you have received a message that tells you about freedom from sin and worries of this life so that you can have peace. So bear in mind then that peace along with freedom from sin has been preached to you or taught to you, so that in the end, again, there's no reason not to enter into God's rest. There is no reason anyone here should not truly enjoy God's rest. Now, you should not even give the appearance. You know, we can say these things, but, oh yeah, I'm enjoying God's peace. But the very moment we say it, we do something that just nullifies and makes us completely unbelievable. And the issue here, that should never happen to all of us if you claim that you have entered God's rest. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, we recognize that there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet that has not really entered the first rest with God, which is eternal salvation. Now, if you're such a person, we want you to know that the fact that you're hearing it is because God loves you. That's why he has set you apart to hear this message this morning, so that you can enjoy his promise. You can enjoy the love he gives. He realized that the problem you couldn't enjoy his eternal rest, have eternal life, is because of your sins. So what did he do? He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this planet to take on human form and go to the cross and die for your sins. While on that cross, they made mockery of him. Here is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And here they're making fun of him because he's on the cross. They ridicule him, say, if you are the Christ, come down. We'll believe you. He could have come down and went back, but he didn't, because that would mean obeying the devil. So he looked at them with compassion and say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, that's the same thing he's saying about you. All your life, you've been messed up. You didn't know what you were doing. And God, the Father, is hearing the same thing from God, the Son. Forgive him, for he does not know what he's doing. That is to say to you, that there is forgiveness available because Christ died for your sins. Now, how do you get that forgiveness? The Bible tells you the simple way is to believe that. Believe what you may say, because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? This is what you believe. It's given, it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. To believe that he is the Son of God is to believe that he is the God-man who came to this planet, died on your behalf, so that he can invite you and say, come, let's reason together. No matter how sinful you are, your sins will be cleansed and you'll be made to look white as snow. So whatever your sins have been, whatever your failures have been, it doesn't matter. What God is doing is an invitation to you. Come believe his Son, Jesus Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Now, if you reject that offer, be assured that you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Again, the options are out there. Believe in Christ and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied this morning, so that we will enjoy your rest as you have decided to give it to us. This is our request in Christ's name.